If you know this song, sing it with me. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
That song draws its lyrics from the Bible. Anybody know where that comes from, Great is thy faithfulness? Lamentations, that's right. Which might be surprising if you've ever read the book of Lamentations. You know, we live in a world of hurt and pain. In our own lives and in our own lifetime, we will each experience seasons of personal pain and suffering and tragedy, perhaps even to the point of becoming overwhelmed by grief and the loss of hope. And then we wonder in those times, how do we go on? How do we endure when in the back of our minds the question is hanging out there, where is God when I need him the most? How could he allow these things to happen to me, to us, to his people, to his children? And what we get in return is silence. Have you ever been there? Some have not. But we all will at one point in our lives. And how do we respond to others when they are in the grip of that kind of despair? You know, I think about it. In my personal tragedy, my trouble, my grief, it cannot begin to compare with what some people, including our sisters and brothers in Christ and the rest of the world, have experienced and are experiencing in terms of the scale. How do I respond to the devastation of someone who has lost their family, their home, their country, to war and inhumanity and evil that is on a level that is so great that it threatens the very existence of nations? Lamentations 1:22 says this, "Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint." It's easy to turn our heads, to ignore, just to go on. But I don't think that's what the Lord would have us to do. And I think we all know that intuitively, those of us who know the Lord. The book of Lamentations gives voice to the most awful pain imaginable. Kathleen O'Connor is an Old Testament scholar and professor emerita at Columbia Theological Seminary. And she describes Lamentations as a house for sorrow and a school for compassion. I think that's a good way to put it. We don't read Lamentations very much. I don't. If I'm doing a through the year, you know, Bible kind of thing, I get to Lamentations. But it's not the book that I go to seek out and search. And even when I'm going through the book of Lamentations, it's only five little chapters, 22 verses apiece, and I think I'm just going to plow through this, you know, because it's too depressing. So I just kind of blow through it, and I've never stopped to really take a look at it. But you know what? It's the Word of God. And there's something in there. And as I was seeking God about how He wanted us, the church, to start this year, He led me to the book of Lamentations, and at first I thought, I can't be hearing God right. There is no way. I don't want to teach the book of Lamentations. I mean, I just, you know. But He wouldn't let me alone about it. A house for sorrow and a school for compassion. Don't we really need that today? Is there anything more relevant or more necessary for the world and for the church as we try to love and minister to the people around us? After all, Jesus alone among the gods intimately knows and understands suffering. Human suffering. Having been through it all, He is our shepherd. He is our guide when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, the deep places of sorrow. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, it has this description of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. This is the God to whom we can freely come in our time of desperation, despair, and need. Lamentations is God's word for His people, and yet it really is one of the most neglected books of the Bible, I believe. It's rarely read, even more rarely preached. Somebody correct me who's been here longer, but in the 40-plus years that Christian Assembly has been around, I don't think the book of Lamentations has ever been taught from the pulpit. And let me just say, we're not alone in that. I think you could probably go to most any church in America and you would be hard-pressed to find one where they have taught the book of Lamentations. Because Lamentations doesn't fit the popular narrative of the church in America. It doesn't fit the theology of perpetual prosperity, health, national security, and Christian exceptionalism that we have derived from a nation that has 240 years of knowing only God's favor in our nation. But I say to you now, this is a new season. We're going to need to deepen our faith for the season that we are in right now. As a pastor, I'm called to help people who are in the midst of tragedy and crisis. But I don't ever recall pointing someone to the book of Lamentations as a resource, as a place to wrestle with God and find Him in the midst of what was previously unimaginable suffering and pain and grief and confusion. The book of Job? Sure. I've sent people to the book of Job. It's easy for me to understand the book of Job. Psalms? Absolutely. A lot of lamenting that goes on in Psalms, and Psalms is great when you're going through trouble. But Lamentations? Hadn't even thought about it. Why is that? Why not? I mean, it is the Word of God, right? It's got to be useful for something. Surely it's in the Bible for a reason. I think there are reasons that I don't particularly use it. Like the song from The Wiz said, "No, don't nobody give me no bad news." I think that's the biggest thing, is I don't go around looking for that, you know, for trouble. The second thing, though, is I don't think I've ever understood the book of Lamentations before until God challenged me that he wanted me to teach this. Let me tell you something. If you ever really want to learn the Bible, just teach. It's all you have to do. God will show up. He will challenge you. I've never been able to place it in context or find application to my life. I mean, I know kind of the general circumstances around it, but, it just never resonated with me. But we're going to do that together over the next few Sundays. We're going to go through the book of Lamentations. There are other reasons that the message of this book is important to us today, and we're going to touch on those as we go along. So today we're going to do the introduction, so let's dig in a little bit. I've titled this series, How. That's it. How. There's a reason I did that. It's the first word that's in the book. If you've got your Bibles open, it's the first word that's in there. And it's often repeated throughout the book. And in the Hebrew Bible, that is the title of this book. It's not Lamentations, it's just How. And in the text, it's presented both as a question and with an exclamation point. Let me give you a few examples. Lamentation 1:1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. This is talking about Jerusalem. Lamentations 2:1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Lamentations 4:1. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. See, the tone here is how God has dealt with us. How complete is our devastation? How did this happen? How much suffering is enough? How, God? That's the tone. So, let's find out more about this. Who wrote this book? Well, we can't know for sure because the author is not identified. It doesn't say in the beginning, this is the writing of so-and-so, right? Or I, whoever, you know, am writing this. So we can't know that for sure. But in the King James Version, if you happen to be reading a King James Bible, which probably not many have, do you have that? New King James. What is it called? What's the title? There you are. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Well, that seems kind of cheeky, doesn't it? It's not identified in the text. Why would they think that's Jeremiah? Well, the tradition that Jeremiah wrote this goes back before the early church, before Jesus, actually, into the Jewish commentaries. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was put together about 200 years before Christ, has these words in the opening verse. There's an extra little verse in there. It says, "And it came to pass after Israel had gone into captivity and Jerusalem was laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and composed this lament over Jerusalem and said, how lonely sits the city that was full of people." Similar wording is found in the Jewish Targum, which is an Aramaic commentary on the Old Testament. It's also found in the Syriac language translation and in the Latin Vulgate. So, this has been around for a long time. This is what the Jewish tradition teaches. This is what the early church believed. And until about the 1800s, when people started getting smarter, everybody just knew that Jeremiah had written this, right? Because it fits. But, you know, then there was questions. Now, the Septuagint places Lamentations following the book of Jeremiah, and that's the order that we have it in our Bibles today. So if you need to find it real quick, you can always look for Jeremiah and go right after that, okay? If you can find Jeremiah. And this book fits nicely between the destruction of Jerusalem, which is at the end of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 52, and Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, because he's among the exiles in Babylon. So it fits nicely there. There are other reasons that we think Jeremiah did this, including the similarity of the literary style, the laments of Jeremiah that we find in 2 Chronicles and in the book of Jeremiah, and the fact that Jeremiah was no doubt an eyewitness to the events that are described in Lamentations. And only an eyewitness could have described this the way that it is here. So, I personally believe that the traditional view of the Jewish scholars in the church that Jeremiah is the author, I personally believe that. I will likely refer to that occasionally, not intentionally. However, since the author is not identified in the text, I'm going to primarily try to teach from the narrator's point of view, because there is a narrator to this story that is the first-person witness of this. Okay, so I'll try to call him the narrator, but it's Jeremiah. Don't tell anybody, okay? Okay. Now, what is the context of this? It's always good to know why this was written at the time it was written. What has happened that leads to a book that's dedicated solely to lament? And lament is a funeral song, and this is a funeral song for Jerusalem, for Zion, the city of our God. What happened? Well, it's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under a guy that we know named Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. We're already familiar with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar because we've already studied Daniel, right? Israel's fate had been hanging in the balance since 605 for about 18 years. The Babylonian Empire had arisen. They were coming after to take over all the territories in the region. Israel was in their crosshairs. And in 605... BC, Judah had a king, and his name was Jehoiakim. Not one of the good kings. He was one of the sons of Josiah, who was a good king, but he was not one of the good kings. And Jeremiah was a prophet at that time in Israel, and he was a thorn in Jehoiakim's side. And Jeremiah had prophecies, words that God had given him about the rise of Babylon and how Israel was supposed to respond to that. And what God was telling them was, you need to submit to Babylon because they are my chosen instrument. Right? Now, if you're prideful and you got your own nation, you're the king, you don't want to hear that sort of thing. And so Jeremiah wrote these prophecies down in scrolls, and he had them delivered and read in front of the king. And every time they would read one of the scrolls with the prophecy that said, this is what you need to do. You need to submit to Babylon. Otherwise, there will be utter destruction. The king would go, give me that scroll. And he had a fireplace over here. And every time they'd read one of those, he'd take that and he'd throw it in the fire. He's throwing the word of God in the fire. Well, oddly enough, he didn't live too long after that. Yeah, God's the one who's in charge of life and death. All those things are in his hands. So he didn't live too long after that, okay? He died, and his son, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, you may see him in the scripture, he surrendered the city to the Babylonians, and many of its leading citizens were taken away into captivity, including Ezekiel and a young man named, guess who? Daniel, that's right. So then he selected a vassal king. Jehoiachin's uncle, a guy named Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar put him in place. And then they, for about 10 years, there was an uneasy truce. They didn't come in and destroy things and whatever, as long as they paid big tribute. So what he was doing was he was stripping the land of all of its wealth, basically, you know, in taxation. Just give me everything. Give me your gold, your silver, your whatever, you know, and I will leave you alone. For about 10 years that went on. Finally, Zedekiah decided that he was going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and against Babylon, in spite of what God had said. Not a good thing. Because he wasn't just rebelling against Babylon, was he? He was rebelling against what God had told them. Well, so Nebuchadnezzar decided, okay, you're going to rebel? Then I'm just going to finish this off. And he decided he was going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And so the Babylonians mounted a siege. Now, we don't know what that's like in these days, unless you look at, say, Aleppo in Syria. If you look at Aleppo, you will begin to understand what a siege is. That is where the armies surround the town. They cut off all everything going in, everything coming out. The food, the water, the medicine, everything. They cut all that off. The people can't get out. Nobody can get in to help them. This siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians went on for 18 months. And there was a lot of starvation. They ran out of food very quickly. There was a lot of death. There was a lot of disease. And at the end of 18 months, when they were completely weakened, they just flattened the walls, just knocked them down, and came storming into the city. And so the army, what was left of it in the city, took off. The army of Judah, they took off, and they took Zedekiah with them, and they went out into the wilderness, and the Babylonians ran them down, caught up with them. And making Zedekiah watch all this, they killed the army, destroyed all of them, and then they took his own sons, and they murdered them right in front of him, which he had to watch. Then they gouged his eyes out so that he would never see again, put him into chains, and dragged him away into captivity in Babylon, where he died. As a punishment for this rebellion, the city of Jerusalem was systematically burned, and it was reduced to rubble. They went from one corner to the other, knocking down all the walls, burning everything that would burn, killing everybody that got in their way. And the Temple of Solomon, which had stood for 400 years, was defiled with the blood of the priests as they rounded them up, put them in there, and systematically slaughtered them. And then they burned the temple to the ground, along with the rest of the city, and nothing remained except smoke and rubble and ashes and death. This was without a doubt the most traumatic event in the entire history of the Old Testament. It's the worst thing we ever read about in there. The unspeakable pain of the few survivors, the witnesses, the grieving and the wounded, that's what fills the verses of Lamentations in what is perhaps the most elegant poem of the Bible. Isn't that odd? Yeah, it's a poem. And it's among the texts that today is still used by the Jews on commemorative days of importance. Lamentations is read every year on the ninth day of the month of Av, Hebrew calendar. On our calendar, that's the end of July, the beginning of August. They get together, they gather, and they read the book of Lamentations. It's read to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, both here in 587 BC and also again in AD 70. And to remember the other great times of persecution and trouble, including the Holocaust. They do this every year. See, great art often comes out of great pain, and that's why I can say it's a great poem. This does not lessen the reality of the suffering of the people, but it points to something creative and redemptive that is built into human beings by their Creator. No matter how bad the tragedy, God can always pull something good and creative out of that. Only God can bring forth beauty from the depths of this kind of ugliness and brutality and evil. The narrator of Lamentations, as he's looking at the city, what's left of it, the rubble, he can find no adequate comparison to what the survivors have endured. He's never seen anything like this in his life or even heard of anything like this. And in Lamentations 2:3, he says this: "What can I say for you to compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you to that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? There is no comparison that he can make. Perhaps to preserve this moment, this tragedy, this sorrow for those who did not experience it, so that God's people like us may more easily learn from it and even memorize it, the Lord has the author capture the words of this poem, the words of the people, the survivors, the witnesses, this lament, as an acrostic poem. Now, acrostic just simply means alphabetical. Okay? So, when you look at this, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and you will see that there are 22 verses in every chapter. It follows the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? Now, chapter 3, you're going to look at it and go, well, Pastor Dubin doesn't know what he's talking about. There's 66 verses here. Well, what he did was, what is done, whoever put the verses in here, each one of the, in chapter 1, you look and there's 22 verses, but there are three different lines in there. They all begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not in your Bible, but in the original. They all begin with the same letter. In chapter 3, they just broke each of those three lines down. That's why we have 66 verses into the 22. Same number, same length as the rest of them. And chapter 5 is a little bit different, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And each one of these chapters are acrostic, 1 through 4, starting going down the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a good way to do that. It's a good way for people to remember. It's a good way to even memorize the Scripture. But there's more to it than that, I think. There's a rhythm to it when you do something like that. There's a drive, if you will, and it takes us, it moves us on a journey through grief. It's very deliberate the way that it's done. And that means if we're on a journey through grief, that there is an arrival point that we come to. And that's what happens when we get to chapter 5. You'll see. Now, this organization also allows us to process our laments in an orderly thought pattern to help us in a time of chaos when our minds may be spinning out of control. Have you ever been in a time of disaster, grief, terrible pain, and you just can't get your mind to work? The thoughts just won't become orderly. It's all this big jumble. Or is it just me? This is done so that people can process a lament in more of an orderly fashion. It is a school for us, for grief and compassion for others. Now, it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't appear alphabetically in our Bibles because our alphabet and theirs is not the same thing. And if you try to force it into that, and some people have done that, some of the results are unintentionally hilarious. If you try to force it into our alphabet, then it changes the meaning in ways that we can't begin to understand. So we may not understand all of that when we're reading this book. I know I didn't. When I'm reading through the book of Lamentations, I'm just trying to get through it as fast as I can. I never had understood all of this before, but you know what? Even though we can't understand it, we're built by God to receive the benefit of the order of creation without completely understanding that. And in the same way, we can get the benefit of the Word of God without completely understanding the order of that. Because there's a supernatural thing that happens when we read the Scriptures and let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Now, this poem also has meter to it. Anybody ever studied poetry? Okay. This one has a meter to it. Right now you're going, I didn't know I came to an English class this morning. You need to know this stuff, okay? But it'll get better. It has a meter to it, and it's a meter that it shares with other funeral songs and laments of ancient Hebrew. When we think of poems generally, well, okay, not today, because everybody's, all the rules are out the window today. But when I was growing up, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, and we would think of poetry, we would think of rhyming couplets, you know what I mean? And if you had three rhyming couplets, then you had three more rhyming couplets, right? That's the way it was. All right, that's normal for poetic meter. But this one is a little bit different. It's a different kind of thing. It's got three and two. So it's not exactly balanced. Let me give you an example. Here's one. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Makes you, aren't you like, wait a minute. Okay, so what it does is it, if you were walking this out, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are, up above the world so bright, like a diamond in the sky, twinkle, twinkle, little star. It creates sort of a limping effect is what it does. And that's intentional. I believe God did that purposely. It reminds me of the time that Jacob wrestled with God and came away with a limp. Before he wrestled with God, you may, if you know anything about Jacob, he was an arrogant little so-and-so. Okay? He was manipulative. He was a man who believed that he was in charge of his own destiny. He had all this together. And he took God's word, a blessing which he had received, early in his life, totally for granted. Right? I've got the blessing of God. I can do anything I want. But after his body and his soul and his will were defeated at the hands of God, then he received the blessing that God gave him. Oh yeah, and he came away from that with a limp that he kept for the rest of his life. See, the limp was a constant reminder that his whole life was always in God's hands, even when he didn't recognize it. And that God was true, that he was faithful, and yes, he was good, even in the pain and the suffering that he endured, even in the wrestling with God, and even in the limp that he was left with, God was good. Lamentations is the story. It's the actual words and thoughts, not just of an individual, but of the people of God as they wrestled with him, going through devastating trials that do not make sense to them at all. Terrible things that they cannot comprehend about God and his ways. Put yourself in their position for just a minute. You've always been the people of God. God is going to come through. Everything is going to be okay. And then it's not. And you don't have an answer for that. Like Jacob, they're going to come away with a limp that will forever lead them back to God, the God that defeated their will, their sense of entitlement as the people of God, their forgetfulness that God will faithfully execute his promises. Because, see, they'd been warned repeatedly by God that they needed to follow his commands and they needed to obey him. First, in the blessings and curses that were given all the way back by Moses. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28, God said this to them through Moses, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." And what did they do? They went after other gods, right? In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you can go back and read those on your own. God outlined in great detail everything that would happen to them and to their nation if they did not follow the commands of his word. And you know what? Every single one of those things was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 AD. Was God faithful? Absolutely he was. He proved his faithfulness by following through on his promise. But they didn't listen. They either didn't remember, or they didn't know the scriptures, or their elders didn't teach them, or they weren't challenged, they weren't reminded about them, they didn't keep the word of God before them. They didn't obey even when they knew it was the right thing to do. Heck, the king threw the word of God in the fire and burned it. So God kept sending prophets with specific instructions. These poor guys, God would send a prophet and he'd go, listen, you need to go tell them this. This is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. Did they listen? No. What did they do? They killed those guys. Hated them. He kept sending the prophets. He kept sending the prophets, specifically warning them that their disobedience and rebellion to the words that he gave them would have dire consequences. But the people still did not take seriously the depth and the depravity that was all around them. They could look and see their nation's apostasy against the Creator God who had made them a nation. They didn't take seriously the social disintegration, the economic oppression, the judicial corruption, the criminal violence, the bloodshed, the political factions, and the folly of depending on the wisdom and power of mere men to save them from the wrath of God's justice. In the years leading up to their destruction, every conceivable form of moral and spiritual wickedness was held in high esteem in their society, with disastrous consequences for the family, for the poor, for those who were caught up in sexual immorality, and those who were in spiritual adultery. This was a nation that claimed God as their own. We are God's people. And they expected His protection and His blessing no matter how they behaved when compared to the ethical and moral standards of His Word. And all the warnings that were given year after year, decade after decade, century after century, generation after generation, because of the mercy of God, they went unheeded. And then the disaster occurred. And that's why the remorse in Lamentations is so raw and it is so bitter. Recently in the church in America, I've been hearing a new call to lament. I have to pay attention to those things. That's what y'all pay me to do. And so I look and I listen and I see what's going on, and I've been hearing this new call to lament, which you might think is a good thing. But what I've observed is that this focus on lament has more to do with the politics of race and ethnicity and political persuasion and philosophical mindset than it does to biblical faithfulness to God and His revealed will for His people. Think about it for just a minute. Is lamenting really something we need to be challenged to do as an exercise? And even if you tried, hey, Wednesday night, I know, you know, Wednesday night's normally prayer meeting night, so CA, here's what we're going to do. We're going to come up here on Wednesday night, and we're going to have a night of lament. How many of y'all are showing up? Because it's just an exercise. How do you lament when you're not there? You know what I mean? Isn't lamenting, isn't it rather a state that we find ourselves in when we are emotionally and physically overcome by tragedy and grief and pain and suffering and the anger and the hopelessness that accompany disaster? That's when we lament. This call to lament that I hear and that you will hear, I'm just going to tell you now, is coming from false shepherds. It's not so much a response to the overt sin of our nation. I wish that it were. Instead, the politics of lament seem aimed at the end, toward the end of rectifying injustice by gaining the necessary political power to just overwhelm an opponent. It's as if there's an inherent power in the act of public moaning and groaning about our problems and the lack of political influence that will cause God to somehow help people right whatever is wrong or whatever a group feels they're experiencing. And that is without regard to what the Bible has to say. Let me tell you something, folks. We are in trouble when we dare to presume that we're going to tell God what He needs to do. Foolish. And it doesn't matter how much you weep and moan and groan and crawl around on the floor and do whatever, if that is not coming from deep within your soul as an agonizing cry to God, God's just looking and going, I'm not listening to that. In contrast, the book of Lamentations teaches us that biblical lament is the expression of deep mourning, without the need, and really indeed without even the ability to supply answers or provide some kind of direction to God. Biblical lament is the compelling need to seek and to wrestle with God about why this has happened, where He is in our disaster, our mourning, our pain. To pursue the Lord in the midst of suffering, to learn the lesson that He is working out in us and maybe perhaps in our nation through the experience and the raw expression of grief and fear and anger and frustration and confession of our sin and, yes, protest against God and finally the admission of our helplessness to fix the situation that has caused so much despair. I know that as we begin this study today, some of you are going through one of those periods of lament right now in your life. So if you'll allow me to give you a little forward glimpse, I'm going to give you a little lesson from the book of Lamentations before we get there. It's this: only God can handle your anger, your pain, your protest. There's no other place to go with it, really. He's the one that you've got the problem with. He is the one to whom you will eventually bring your penitence and your prayer. Only in God will you hope, the hope that you have ultimately be secure, no matter how long that hope may be delayed. No matter how heartsick you may feel, only God can heal and restore your faith, your hope, your love, even your life. David said to God in Psalm 56, verse 8, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Lamentations is where the bottle for all of your tears is blown and forged in the fire of His hot breath. That's why we're doing this. In this series, we'll find a home for our sorrow whenever it may come. We will find a school for compassion toward others that are enduring pain and suffering that we simply do not know how to address or touch in a meaningful way. Because when we don't know what to do, God does. And He will. So, I got a homework assignment for you. You ready? I want you to read the book of Lamentations. Now, there are five chapters. There are only 22 verses apiece. Take you less than 5 minutes. Okay, the third one has 66 verses. Whatever. Usually take you 5 minutes or less to read this. I want you to read these five chapters. Now, you can start today or you could start tomorrow. Read one a day. And that gives you 2 days. So if you miss one, you can catch up. Or you can have a day or two in there to pray and to ponder about some of this stuff. But this is your homework. I want you to read the book of Lamentations, one chapter a day, and ponder on it. And let me say this. Don't worry if you don't understand all this. You will as we go through it. We'll start in chapter 1 next week. But that's your homework. Everybody do your homework? Promise? Okay. All right. Now, we're doing this because I believe that this book is the Word of God for us in this season. Like the rest of God's Word, I really trust that the book of Lamentations will have the effect that He desires on our hearts, our minds, our actions, on our city, our state, our nation, and the world, and most importantly, that this study will deepen, significantly deepen, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to do this. So read the book of Lamentations. We'll get into chapter 1 next week.